下面把时间交给 Pastor Brooks。
Good morning.
Well, what in the world did we just hear?
That which we just heard from the end of Romans 12, it's easy to let it just sort of flow over us because it's so nice and calm and peaceful, and it sounds like what as Christians we're supposed to hear. But if we could step back in time 2,000 years, I would hope the reaction we would have would be to sit both upright, widen our eyes, and go, what the heck was that? Because that runs completely contrary to what we know human beings are and ought to do. Now, what do I mean by that? A few nights ago, I was browsing through YouTube. And YouTube is a wonderful grab bag of everything under the sun, isn't it? There are music videos, and there are lectures, and there are TV shows. There's all kinds of things. Well, my tastes run a little bit different, and because I'm an educator and a pastor and a teacher and all those different things, I'm always looking for what's going to help me prepare for the coming fall. And there's a New Testament scholar named Norman Thomas Wright, N.T. Wright. And he's an evangelical from England. He's been Bishop of Durham and other places in the Church of England, what in America we call the Episcopal Church. But he's an evangelical. And his specialty has been understanding the world in which Jesus was born. And because we're Christians and because we read the New Testament, we tend to think only of the world of Israel. But never forget, Israel was occupied territory, and not just the occupied territories as we think of them in the land of Israel today, the lands won by Israel in the aftermath of the Six-Day War of 1967. The whole of the land was occupied land by Rome. And Rome was the inheritor of the Greek world, mostly because Rome had conquered it. The Greeks had withstood the Persian Empire, what we know as the Iranians. But the Greeks could not withstand the might and the economic power of their neighbors to the west, across the Adriatic Sea in Italy. And so Greece fell, and all the cultural heritage and all the long history and the writings and the traditions were swallowed up by Rome. Rome was in the habit of swallowing things up. Rome had swallowed up first the Iberian Peninsula, the land of Italy. And then it started to swallow up parts of what today would be the Baltic countries. Or not the Baltic, but rather the Balkan countries. And then it started to swallow up parts of Africa. And then it spread west and it swallowed up France and Spain and Portugal and all the way up into England. And as it swallowed up, a little saying emerged. It's one you've probably heard. When in Rome, do as Romans do. Well, what did Romans do? Romans were concerned first and last with honor. Honor. You lived and died for your honor. You would commit suicide rather than have your honor to be offended, to be brought down low, to be humiliated. But think of this. America is formed on the model of Rome, specifically of Rome as a republic. That is why when the Constitution was finished that long hot summer of 1787 and a woman came up to Benjamin Franklin, who was sitting on a bench outside after having been cooped up in the hot hall of Independence in Philadelphia, she came up to him and said, "Mr. Franklin, what kind of government have you given us?" And he replied, "A republic, ma'am, if you can keep it." He was referring back to a model that was 2,400 years old almost, to the Roman Republic. But here's the catch. If you were to have lived in that Roman Republic, you would not hardly have lived at all. It was for those who had made it, those who were successful, those who were free, for those who were slaves, for those who were foreigners, barbarians. It was a hellacious place to be. One example, the first of the Roman emperors, Julius Caesar, becomes Caesar as a result of a long, prolonged 10-year campaign, both political and military, in which he slaughtered through the troops under his command nearly 1 million people across France. Hail Caesar. It was a world in which women had no identity apart from the man who was the head of the household. She could not go out in public without his permission. Children had no identity and no value unless the father recognized them. And a father in the Roman world had 3 days in which to decide if the offspring had value or not. 3 days after birth. Those that the father, the head of the house, decided had no value could be placed out, be exposed in the public square. You go down to the market, you're getting your vegetables, you're getting your whatever you need, and you walk by a baby laying there. And you have no option to look at it as a person because the father who had ordered it to be placed there had not given permission for it to have value. That was Rome. Honor was everything. Value came because someone had said you had value. First the emperor, and then the senators, and then the man. The man. So when Paul says, as he does in verse 9, love must be sincere. Sincero in Latin. He is saying something extraordinary. He does not say honor must be first and paramount. He says love must be first. And it has to be genuine. It has to be from the heart. And if it is real love, it has to be focused outward on others. Paul, where did you get that idea? Well, it came to Paul in a blinding light on the road to Damascus that had stripped bare his very heart and flooded the darkness with the light of the living Christ and showed him that he had built on a foundation that was going to wash away, and something had to change. Either Jesus had to go, which is not an option, or Paul at the center had to go. And we live in the West. We live in the world as a result of that fundamental change that came on the road to Damascus and has not stopped changing this world. Human rights, international law, all those different things come from Romans. come from Ephesians, come from Galatians. You are all one, for you are one in Christ. That does not come from the ancient world. It comes from Christ. Jesus has changed the world. And his kingdom really is not of this world. It is from another place, as he said to Pilate. So when Paul says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. What in the world? How in the world can we do that? Remember, if honor is everything, then Nikita Khrushchev was right, who once said to Christians in the old Soviet Union when he was prime minister, you say to us, if I hit you in the cheek, you should turn the other. Well, as a communist, I tell you, Nikita Khrushchev said, if you hit me on the cheek, I'm going to smash your head so hard it'll fall off. Well, you don't have to be a communist to get the gist of that. And to feel the impact of that, and the head nodding and saying, yeah, that's right. That's what we do. You offend me, I'm going to offend you back. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is the pivot on which everything else flows in this next section. Blessing and cursing. Blessing and cursing. Well, if we think of blessing as we tend to do today, that to be blessed means to be made at ease and comfortable and everything goes right, well then no, I can't bless my enemy. But if we go back to the original biblical meaning of blessing, maybe we can start to get an idea of what this meant for Paul. What it meant for the Romans that he wrote this letter to, and what it meant for Jesus who lived this out and put it in motion in the first place. For you see, in the Old Testament, whenever you come across that word bless, it never means to be put at ease, to have a nice day, to feel comfortable, and to feel good feelings. No, it doesn't mean that. It means to receive power. Abraham receives the blessing. The blessing was not good vibes. The blessing was power in a world that was divorced and cut off from God to face that world and to say there is a different way. There are not multiple gods out there, multiple powers that you have to be afraid of lest they smite you. There is one true God. And he is love, not curse. For you see, if God's presence is power to persevere, if that's what it means to be blessed, to receive power, to persevere, to enjoy the life God has given you, in spite of your circumstances, not because of them, and to do what he created you to do on this earth, to make his fame and his glory great, well, then the opposite of being blessed, being empowered, is to be depowered, to have the plug pulled out of the wall and the machine grind to a halt because there's nothing flowing into it. That's what it means to be cursed. We're not talking about witches like Shakespeare hovering around a pot, stirring it, going toil, toil, boil, and trouble. No, we're not talking about that kind of cursing. We are talking about the lack of God's power to persevere, to enjoy the life God has given us in spite of the circumstances we may be in, comfortable or not. and to be unable to fulfill the reason for which we were created. That, my friends, is the curse. In the end, there are only two spiritual realities that we as human beings, wherever we are born, wherever we die, will live under. One is under the hand of God's blessing, His powerment. And the other is under the curse, under the lack of God's presence and His power and His purposes. We choose daily, some days, under which umbrella we will live. But it doesn't come easy, does it? Bless those who persecute you. There are those who have had to live this for realsies. You know, when you talk to kids, you say, for realsies? We're going to be best friends forever when you're teenagers and you're meeting people. You say, oh, we're going to be best friends for realsies? Yeah, for realsies. You're going to have to face a time when you will have to choose how you will respond to those who persecute you. In mainland China, the church has grown from about 2 million before the fall, before the communist takeover of 1949, to somewhere around, depending on the estimates, anywhere from 60 million to 120 million. That did not come because the circumstances were so conducive to people naturally coming to know Jesus. It came through constant persecution. It came through constant oppression. It came through constant struggle to maintain the identity of Jesus first and foremost. God never called us to an easy life, but He did call us to a blessed life. The question is, do we want it? The church in the Middle East is growing. One of the fastest growing churches in the entire world is in the land of Iran, where the mullahs have been stoning people, killing them, executing them for having any faith in Jesus or any public proclamation of it for 30 years. But it's awfully hard to execute an idea, as the Romans found out with Christianity. Eventually, the church became the official religion because it had outlived and outlasted all of its persecutors. I look forward to the day when China becomes the largest Christian nation on earth, not the largest communist nation on earth. And that day in our lifetimes will come. Because Jesus really is Lord. And His kingdom really is not of this world. And it really does transform. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, Paul says, but be willing to associate with people of low position. How do we do that? We have to come back to Jesus' example. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a beautiful song. It's recorded now as a poem, but once upon a time it was a song that was sung so widely across the scattered Christian communities of the early church that Paul preserved it as a means of reminding those in the church in Philippi who they were and why they were believers. It was because God Himself had not considered equality with God something to be grasped and held onto at all costs, but emptied himself, became nothing, took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient. Obedient. God became obedient. Think of that. The next time someone says Christianity is just for simple people, remember, God became obedient. That does not compute. But that's exactly what Paul says. He became obedient. Jesus became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. And it's the cross that changes everything. It's the cross that makes it possible for us to really love people, even when they succeed beyond us, and to be happy for them. That doesn't come naturally. There's no Roman emperor who ever was happy, it was recorded, was ever happy to see someone become emperor after him. Not one. They all hated each other. They all despised each other. They tried to outmaneuver and jockey for position. In fact, the most common form of death for Roman emperors was assassination. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. That only comes from remembering that we are not our own. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. But man, it is awfully hard to do that one because, of course, we know our own value, don't we? I mean, sometimes we say, oh, I'm not very good. I'm not very good at my job. I'm not the greatest guy. I'm not the best fisherman. I'm not this. I'm not that. Nah, we're just putting on an act. Deep down, we know we really are the best. We're good enough. We're smart enough. And doggone it, people like us. And we keep telling ourselves these things because to look at ourselves honestly and to see ourselves with, all our potential, but with all our failures, requires that there has to be a change. And it is not easy to change. It does not come naturally. But Paul says, do not be conceited. Don't have such a high opinion of yourself that God has to knock you down a peg. For your real value and your real worth to come through. Then verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Oh, that's the hardest one of all because when someone has done something wrong to me, I want to get them back. I'm right there with Nikita Khrushchev. You slap my cheek, I'll smash your head so hard it'll fall off. I'm right there with him. Amen, brother. Don't repay evil with evil. Why? See, if you smash all your enemies, eventually you have peace. Peace through strength, right? But God did not establish peace through that kind of strength. See, God was strong enough to look at all of us, everyone who has ever been, everyone who ever will be, who stood represented at the foot of the cross and called out, if you're God, come down from there. Do something. Show yourself. Strip off this mask of being weak. Come on, put up your dukes, Jesus. God was strong enough to say, no, I have not come to destroy the world. I've not come to condemn the world, but rather to save it. Because God looks past each one of us in our fallenness, in our anger, our rebellion, and he sees what he originally created and has gone wrong because of sin. And he still loves us anyway. And he was still willing to take those nails and to take the beating and to take the flogging so that he could lift us up out of ourselves into heaven. Into heaven itself. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But what if they don't want to live at peace with me? Can I then get even, please? I really, really want to. Do not take revenge, verse 19, my friends. Oh, I can't get even? That's right. But then what about justice? What about justice, Paul? What about justice, Jesus? I mean, people have done stuff to me that they should not have done. I really, really need justice if I'm ever going to feel whole in my heart. No justice, no peace. Let's get out in the streets and chant it together. Everyone else does. Why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we? Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Ooh. I'm not sure I like the idea of that. God's wrath is brimstone, fire falling out of the heavens, you know, winged beasts, angels with swords slaying, you know, 2/3 of the people and a third of this and a fifth of that. Like it is in Revelation, that's God's wrath. Well, remember way back in Romans 1, at the very beginning, what did Paul say? The wrath of God is now being revealed against all the godliness of ungodly people who establish their ungodliness through what they do. God's wrath is already here. The visible stuff will catch up with us eventually. Yeah, sure, okay, fine. But God's wrath is already at work because remember, what are the only two spiritual atmospheres that any human being ever has and ever will live in? Blessing and curse. The curse is where God's wrath is at work. Because to be cut off from God is to be cut off with the source of life, and eventually it will catch up to our spirit in hell. But it has effects right now. When we live in opposition to God's ways, we can be very successful. We can have businesses that flourish. We can have families that are stable and functional, 2.5 kids, a wife in the suburbs, and a garden, and a house, and a Mercedes-Benz. And you can still be under wrath. Because cut off from God, cut off from the source of life, means eventually all the toys and all the trinkets and all the positions and all the titles will eventually not fill the heart. And it's that Christ-shaped hole in every human heart that drives us to become quiet monsters or visible monsters. To be at enmity with others or to live in peace with others. One of the saddest stories I ever heard was of once upon a time, the richest man in the world, J. Paul Getty, the Getty Museum of Modern Art in Los Angeles is named for him. He was an oil man, and there's a movie that came out recently about the kidnapping of one of his grandchildren and his response to it, and the way it tore the family apart. Well, once upon a time, he was being interviewed by a TV interviewer and said, "Mr. Getty, you're the richest man in the world. Are you happy?" And he said, "No, not particularly happy." "Really? Well, what would it take to make the world's richest man happy?" And he said, "I kid you not, a little more money. A little more money." Folks, you can't shove enough greenbacks, the old colloquial term for the U.S. dollar. You cannot stuff enough greenbacks into that Christ-shaped hole. You can't stuff enough cocaine. You can't stuff enough Mercedes-Benzes. You cannot stuff enough titles. You cannot stuff enough video games. You cannot stuff enough children. You cannot stuff enough. You can't stuff enough in it to fill what only God Himself through Jesus Christ can fill. God's wrath is being revealed against all the ungodliness, all the no-godness that human beings are trying to stuff into that God-shaped hole. So yes, bad things happen to good people. There are things you've experienced that you should never have experienced. And it hurts. And it does no good to say, "No, that's fine. I've gotten over it. It's a few years ago. I just don't talk to them anymore." It hurts. And it leaves effect. Be honest about it. It does. It was wrong. It should not have been done. You didn't deserve it. Admit it. Now, leave room for God's wrath. Because here's the thing that boggles my mind. My wrath would be simple destruction. I'm going to get even with the people who wronged me. They'd cease to exist, right? We'd do that. But God's wrath does not destroy people. God's wrath brings redemption. Verse 19 again. "Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary," verse 20, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." And of course, in my fallenness, I think, yeah, burn head right up. Yes. Well, you know what it's really referring to? Back in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 7, I believe it is. It tells the story of Elisha. Trapped in a city, and the king of Aram has gotten tired of Elisha, always knowing what he's going to do and where he's going to send his troops. And he decides, well, if Elisha's going to do that, I'm going to get him. He sends his army. They surround the village. Elisha's servant goes out in the morning and sees all the Arameans ringed around the village in the hills. And he comes back in and he's terrified. And he says to Elisha, my father, the Arameans are here. We're all going to die." And Elisha, it says, prays and says, "Open his eyes to see. Open his eyes to see your army, God." And God does. And the servant sees the flaming chariots of fire. And the servants of God arranged like burning fire all around the Arameans who surround the village. It's judgment time. Yes, now they're going to be smashed. They're going to be burned up. No. It says that Elisha asked God to blind the Aramean soldiers, which happens. Now, I don't know if that was literal physical blindness. The way the story proceeds, it sounds like they are visually confused. They think they're in one place, they're actually in another, because Elisha comes out and says, "Who are you looking for?"
They knew who they were looking for. I'm sure they had a bolo, be on the lookout for notice that had been given them. Elisha says, oh, I know who you're looking for. Here, I'll take you to him. And he leads the entire Aramean army that's come to destroy Elisha into the center of the Israeli city of Samaria. Right into the center, and the doors close behind them, and their eyes are opened, and suddenly they see they're dead. They see all the Israeli soldiers surrounding them up on the city walls. I'm sure they've got their bows and arrows drawn. The king comes out and says, can I kill them? Can I kill them? Can I, Elisha? Can I? And Elisha says, no. These aren't your trophies. These are God's. Feed them. Give them wine to drink. And they are fed. And they are given wine to drink. And they're sent back home. And there is peace for a period on this earth between Aram and Israel. Because God had brought a blessing out of the wrath. The wrath of God can lead to repentance. God is not in the business of destroying. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. Well, if that's the case, why don't all come to everlasting life? Because each one of us must choose what we will do with the mercy of God that is hidden in the wrath of God. Our response must be either to embrace this king who humbles himself, who comes down in the form of a servant, a despised servant, and offers peace and forgiveness, or to reject him, to say, my way, my will be done on earth as I would have it be done in heaven. C.S. Lewis, the great apologist and author of the last century, said something very profound that I've never forgotten. The gates of hell, in the end, are not locked from the outside to keep its inhabitants in. Rather, they're locked from the inside to keep God out. Hell is the last place where God is not welcome. In the end, we send ourselves to hell if we end up there. Not God. We refuse to accept His grace. We refuse to let His love come in and transform us. And ultimately God says, your will be done. Depart from me. I don't know you. Not because I couldn't, but because you wouldn't let me know you. We are interacting, believers in Jesus, every day with people who will ultimately be trophies of God's grace or eternal ruins of sin. How you and I react to them when they rub against us wrong, when they do what comes natural to people who are separated from God, may well determine if God's wrath is able to bring them to repentance or if our response hardens them into ruin. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head.
Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What will my response be? What's yours? By grace, choose to forgive. Choose to release the wrongs to Him. Choose to let mercy work out of wrath. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's words. Thank you, Lord, that the man on the road to Damascus was changed into the ambassador on every road that human beings walk. That his words still speak to us that there is a better way. That there really is a life worth living. Not just dying for, but worth living for. Lord, may we believe your truth. May we say yes to your way, Lord Jesus. May we choose to respond with a blessing instead of a curse. May we finally be ambassadors of peace. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. Change us, Lord. Work in us. May we be at peace with you in every way, so that others may come to peace with you through us. Not in spite of us, Lord, but through us. Because in the end, that's what matters. That your estranged children reconcile and come back to you and be at peace in the Father's house. Only you can do this. We invite you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.